As we begin the message today, I'd like to first establish a baseline of thinking concerning our calling before we get into the life and song of a former country music singer. And as I introduce the message, I'd like to begin by reading in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Now, I will say many times in messages that I've given, I always have the scriptures in my notes, and so I don't always give time for you to turn to those. I'm letting you know that today I'm going to do my best to give time so that you can turn to those scriptures. So Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. And Paul states this, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure." You know, the statement that I want to bring out here is it states that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, the word work out means that we are to finish our salvation. We are to accomplish it. In other words, if we reverse that statement, it says with fear and trembling, we're to finish it. You know, we know that Scripture tells us that God will finish the work that he started in you. But when we think about fear and trembling, we're supposed to enter into our salvation, into working out our salvation with soberness. You know, God's going to do his part, but we certainly have our part to play. And if I were to read this scripture or make this statement to those who have not been called in God's truth, you know, someone living in the world, someone of the world, someone who is living and trying to live a good life, trying to live a moral life, they're more than likely going to see and have a different perspective of this scripture, working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, I didn't grow up in the church. Me and my brother did not. We were members of several different Protestant denominations and different churches we attended. We were a member of an Assembly of God church, which was more of a Pentecostal type church. We were a member of a Fellowship Baptist church. This was all down in South Georgia. Of course, that was more of a Pentecostal holiness type Baptist church. We attended a First Baptist. We were members of First Baptist. Now, they're a little more buttoned up than the others. And I attended a Methodist church from time to time. They're a little more closely associated, I believe, with maybe the Catholics. But part of being in the world and working out your own salvation with fear and trembling is picking the right church. You know, picking the right congregation or the right denomination to be a part of. Maybe finding the right minister that maybe supports the lifestyle that I have. You know, I've chosen to live a certain way. I've got to find the minister that kind of speaks to that agrees with that. But when you make this statement, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, when you make that to someone, or that statement to someone in the church, you know, someone who's been called into the truth, I believe it means something very different. And we know that it means something very different. We do not shop for a church or a message that conforms to us. You know, we conform to it. You know, we are to conform to truth. And we know, and I believe that we obviously all know this, that we should and we are always evaluating our life. We're making adjustments, and we should always be making adjustments to bring the way that we live our life more in line with truth, more in line with God's purpose for our life. So maybe with those thoughts in mind, I'd like to ask a question. How much do we value God? You know, I asked this in a message I gave a few years ago, a sermonette. I asked the question, how much do we value God? How much do we value God's truth, God's way of life? How much do we value it in our life? And I think we very much do. I don't ask this question with any underlying thought that we don't all value God's truth an awful lot, or that we don't view it in some way as the most important thing in our life. I believe that everyone here would say that God's calling, God's truth, is the most important thing in their life. But how important is it? You know, God's truth does not exist with us in a vacuum. You know, it doesn't exist on its own. You know, I would ask, when we think about God's truth, we're asking it, when we say, how do we view it? We're viewing it in the context of the world we live in. You know, we live in a world, we're comparing, and I'm saying God's truth compared to the world, compared to Satan's world, what he has designed. And we do know that this is Satan's world. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 4 and verse 8. We know that this is Satan's world. He designed it. Again, this is a scripture that we know well. But Matthew 4 and verse 8 states this. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, speaking of Jesus Christ, and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." You know, this is, again, Satan's world. And this is the world that we must work out our salvation in. And what do we know about the world? What do we know about the world that we live in? You can hold your place there in Matthew. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John 2. We'll look at verses 15 and 16. We know these scriptures well. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. John states this. He says, "Love not the world, neither the things in it, neither the things that are of the world. If any man love the world, then the love of the Father is not in him." And in verse 16, "For all that is in the world," now we're describing the world, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, they're not of the Father, but they are of the world." And it's a complicated world. It's a difficult world. It's a dangerous world that we live in. And this world is filled with Satan's deception. We can turn back to Matthew 4, where you're holding your place. Matthew 4, verses 1 and 2. You know, we know that here, and I won't quote or read these scriptures. I actually thought I had them in my notes, and I don't. But we know that Christ was tempted by Satan, and we know that he fasted. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. In other words, knowing that he was going up against Satan, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Christ demonstrates that this is a difficult world that we live in, and we must be prepared, and we must be thinking of those things. You know, this is what we must navigate through in order to finish our salvation. So compared to what Satan is offering, again, how much do we value God and his truth and his way in our life? Again, how important is it to me? How important is it to you? And we're going to dig into that question a little bit more, but maybe before we ask that, maybe before we look into that, let's maybe ask a different question. You know, if we're saying how important is God in my life, maybe we should look and say, well, how important are we to God? You know, how important are we to God? You know, we know the scripture states that God loved us first. That's why we love him. It's because God loved us first. So how much does God value us? Because I believe it is somewhat measurable. How much does God value human life? You know, we could ask that. How much does God value human life? You know, David actually pondered this question. If we look in Psalm 8 and verse 4 through 8, you know, David pondered the question, how much do you value human life? And in Psalm 8, verses 4 through 8, David said this, "What is man? You know, what is human life that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? He said of man, 'For you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor.' He said, 'You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands.'" This is what he's asking of God. You think so much of man that you've done this. "You've put all things under his feet. You've put the sheep and the oxen, the beast of the fields, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea." So how mindful is God of man? You know, how much does God value every human life? We can look no further than John 3:16. You know, this is a scripture that I grew up, and this was always repeated in all of the different churches I went to, so I rarely use this because it's a memory verse to the world, John 3:16. But it's so true of how God views every human life. John 3:16 states, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So God so loves the world, every man, woman, and child, that he gave his Son to be crucified for all, not just us, not just the people here. And we know that Christ accepted this. Christ became flesh, and he died a brutal death for every person, again, that's ever lived. And God's ultimate desire for all people, not just us, for all people, at least part of His ultimate desire, is found in 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. You know, Paul states this to Timothy concerning God, who desires in verse 4 that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's every person that's ever lived. That's what He desires. We know that may not happen, but that's what He desires. Why? Why is that? Well, that's kind of a two-part answer. Because it's only one part, because it's only through God's way and living His truth that people can ever have true joy, peace, and fulfillment. God knows that. God knows that's the only way. That's how much He values human life. That's the only way for joy, peace, and ultimate fulfillment. And the second part, and it's God's ultimate desire for every single person who has ever lived to be a part of His family for an eternity. That's the way God views human life, every human life. So what about us? How mindful of God, or how mindful is He of you and me? How mindful is God of you and me? How much does He value our life? Well, we know 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. It's a scripture we quote a lot, and we read it an awful lot. You don't have to turn to it. I'm just going to read it quickly. How much does He value us? He says, but He's chosen you. Or He's said to you, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He said of us that we are a special people. And Revelation 1 and verse 4 was really the scripture that I wanted to look at. Revelation 1 and verse 4. Revelation 1 and verse 4. John here stating this in verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Said, grace be to you from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over all the kings of the earth. To Him who loved us, washed us from our sins in His own blood, and made us kings and priests to His God and Father. You know, God sees us as kings and priests. He sees us as a royal priesthood. That's what He's chosen us for. That's how much He values our life. He certainly knows the mistakes we make. He sees our life as we live it. But ultimately, He doesn't focus on those things. He's working us through those things in our life. But He views us, every person in this room, as a king and a priest in His kingdom, a teacher. You know, if we can think about it this way, how much does He view our life? God didn't call us to be part of the rest of the dead. He didn't call us to live again at the end of the 1,000 years. You know, God didn't choose us to live into the millennium and be taught the truth by other people. He called us and chose us to live His truth fully and completely now. He chose us to be first fruits alongside of Jesus Christ, and to be those kings and priests in His kingdom. That's how mindful He is of us. That's how He sees you and me. So knowing these things, which we all know, it's always good to hear them again and review them, but knowing these things, I ask again, how important is God, His truth, and His way to us? How important is it to me? And I would say there's maybe more than two answers, but there's definitely two answers to this question. You know, there's what I think in my mind. If somebody asks me how important God is to me, there's what comes to mind. Very important. The most important thing, that's what comes to mind. The most important thing in my life, if you ask me, it's the most important thing that I have in life. So there's what I think in my mind, but then there's the other part of that, and then there's what I do. So there's what I think, and then there's what I do. You know, James 1 and verse 22, it's a memory verse, don't have to turn to it. We know it states, but to be doers of the word and not hearers only, otherwise we deceive ourselves. We're not simply to study and meditate and listen to the truth. We must apply it. It's more than just what we hear. It's obviously what we do. Because what I do, And we all know this, but what I do with what God has shown me, with what He's given me, what He's asked of me, it does and will reflect to Him His value. He will see that value in the things that I do. I believe that's a true statement. I ask this of my own life, and I say, you know, am I responding properly? Do I get it? And do I always get it? We live in a world that's dangerous, it's complicated. So many things going on in our life from different times, and do I get distracted? Do I get focused on other things that aren't important in the grand scheme of things? Do I get it? You know, I think it's probably safe to say that, you know, we pay attention to other people. I think we do. We notice each other. We watch others. We observe others. I think at times we recognize things from other people. Sometimes, maybe see this in the world. We see it in the congregations. Yeah, maybe we see things at times we shouldn't do. I think that's probably fair to say. And there's times I think we see things that we should be doing among each other that we should incorporate in our life. You know, there's a uniqueness to every person here. There's a uniqueness. We're a special people. God called us. Everyone in this room is unique. Everyone is special. Everyone here has special gifts. And I think we notice that. Special gifts, special talents. You know, I may at times see the deficiencies in my life by viewing your strengths. I think that's fair to say. I see deficiencies that I have when I see some of the strengths that appear in the congregation. See people interacting, the things they do, the things they say. I think I'm a little deficient there. Probably need to work on that. But we're always evaluating the people around us. I think that's part of human nature. Sometimes that's good. Sometimes maybe not so good. But we should always also evaluate the people that we read in Scripture. You know, the things that we, examples that are there for us, especially since those examples are examples of our peers. You know, the Scriptures in the Bible, these examples of people, they're our peers. They're like you and I. They were called just like us. They have God's Spirit just like us. So there are many examples, I believe, that we could look at, but let's look at maybe three instances, and these will be familiar instances, but three instances of how God's value was demonstrated and how these people responded. I'm not saying they're going to be mirror images because certainly their circumstances were probably a little bit different, but the underlying message is still there. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 4. Matthew 4. We're going to begin reading in verse 18. Matthew 4 and verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother. They were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then He said to them, "Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets, and they followed Him. And then going on from there, He saw two other brothers. He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left their boats and their father, and they followed Him. You know, these are examples of four people that immediately left what they were doing. God called them, they left their job, they left their mending of nets, they left their nets, and they continued. They did what God asked them to do. I don't know how much dialogue there was there. I don't know how long that necessarily took place, but it looked like it happened relatively quickly. They made a decision, and they followed Christ. Another example to look at briefly would be in Acts 2, in verse 42 through 47. The heading in my Bible calls it the fellowship of the believers, and we know we read this around Pentecost. We know this is the beginning of the New Testament church, the giving of the Holy Spirit. And we can read here in Acts 2 in verse 42 and 47, or verse 42 through 47, and it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. It said, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and their goods, and they divided them among all as anyone had need." And in verse 46, they continued daily with one accord in the temple, with the breaking of bread from house to house. They ate of their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Now, we read that every year at Pentecost. We've got this large group of people that have received God's Spirit. And, you know, they went and they sold their possessions. I don't know what all they sold. I don't know if they sold everything they had, but they sold the things I would think that didn't have value in their life anymore. And they got rid of them. They immediately did that. And then they continued daily in one accord, breaking bread, fellowshipping, house to house with gladness and simplicity of heart. Maybe the simplicity of heart came because they got away or got rid of a lot of possessions and things they didn't need. But they acted. They responded to what God had asked them to do, their calling. We may talk a little bit more of that in a minute. And the third example that I wanted to kind of quickly bring up is found in Genesis 12. Again, this is just people responding. These are just simply examples of people responding to what God asked them to do or responding to instruction. And this is the story of Abram in Genesis 12 and verse 1. You know, God said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. And he said, to a land that I will show you. And he said, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. He said, I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed. So what did he do? Abram departed as the Lord had spoken. You know, we read about the disciples that we read about. We read about those in Acts. Certainly read about Abraham. And we can read of many other individuals in the Bible whose example clearly demonstrated God's value in their life. They took what God said and they acted upon it. It had value to them. And we can ask, or at least I do when I look at these examples, I wonder sometimes, does my life reflect that same dedication to truth as those who have had their examples recorded for us? Because again, these are our peers. These are people just like us. Same truth, same spirit. You know, obviously Abraham's record is recorded for a variety of reasons. I mean, we talk about peers. Well, he might be up on the higher echelon of peers. I don't know that be a direct correlation sometimes. Even the disciples, the first disciples, they may have had, you know, maybe not direct peers, but even the ones in Acts, and I'm not saying they're not our peers, but the ones in Acts, I mean, they're really closely associated with us. You know, they received God's Spirit, and they continued. You know, and we don't really know of all of those people. You know, we don't really know the ultimate outcome with all of those people that were called. You know, they said they sold their possessions, but I guess it's possible that along the way they may have kind of accumulated some of that stuff again. Maybe some didn't continue in, you know, loving God's truth and sticking with it. Some may not have, but we don't necessarily know the story to all of that. But again, is my life, is our life a reflection of God's importance to us? So, you know, am I saying to show God our dedication, or in order to show God how much we value Him in our life, that we all need to quit our job and sell everything we have and move away? It's obviously not what I'm saying. But I would ask this, is it possible at times, or, you know, maybe even more than a few times, that we prioritize the world or the things in it possibly too much? I think that's probably a fair question to ask. Do we place too much value on those things? Again, I ask this of myself. Am I becoming what God has called and chosen me to become? I think that's a fair question. You know, I attended the feast, our family did. We attended the feast in Cortona, Italy, this past year in 2019. We also attended it in 2018. There was a last great day message given by Mr. Clyde Kahlo, and it had a pretty huge impact on my life, certainly then, or it had an impact on me then when I heard the message, and it's something that I've thought about, you know, many times since then. Again, it was a last great day message. He played a song. He played a song and a video to a song. The song was originally performed and sang by a rock and roll group or band called Nine Inch Nails. Now, that probably doesn't ring a bell with too many here. Anyone got 9-inch nails on their iPhone? Probably not listening to that regularly. But it was later re-recorded and sang by Johnny Cash. Anybody heard of Johnny Cash? Most people have heard of Johnny Cash. You know, me and my brother grew up listening to Johnny Cash. He was kind of a big part of our family in the sense that we love country music. Our dad played the guitar a lot. Kevin certainly played the guitar a lot. And Johnny Cash, Buck Owens, and all those were a big part of our family. So when I heard this song, it was a little sad. You know, we grew up listening to them, listening to great songs. He was a great artist, but never gave much thought of Johnny Cash's life. So again, the song was kind of sad. He used this song, at least Mr. Kylo did when he played it. He used this song to symbolize how many people, because it was a last great day message that he gave, but he used this song to symbolize how many people at that time on the last great day would be ready to accept a better way of life because people have been so self-destructive in their life. But this song was almost a perfect depiction of Johnny Cash's life. You know, in his life, he truly valued the things in this world, you know, an awful lot. In 2002, this was a song that he had actually recorded 1 year before he died. The original writer of this song was Trent Reznor of Nine Inch Nails. He said after he heard Johnny do this song, he said, "This is no longer my song. This is Johnny's song." Because it really did fit his life. You know, before I get into the details and the lyrics of the song, I'd like to maybe share a little bit about Johnny Cash's life with you. Most of you familiar with him. I don't know how familiar with you are with his personal life. You know, singer and songwriter Johnny Cash was born J.R. Cash on February 26, 1932, in Kingsland, Arkansas. He was the son of a poor Southern Baptist sharecropper. You know, Cash was one of seven children born to Ray and Carrie Rivers Cash. The Cash clan lived in a five-room house, farmed 20 acres of cotton, along with some other crops. From an early age, Cash, who began writing songs at age 12, showed a love for music that enveloped his life. You know, sensing her boy's gift for song, Carrie Rivers Cash, his mom, scrapped together enough money so he could take singing lessons. However, just after three lessons, his teacher was so enthralled with Johnny's unique singing style, she told him, "Stop taking lessons. Don't change a thing. Your natural voice is incredible." Religion, too, had a strong impact on Cash's childhood. You know, his mother was a devout member of a Pentecostal Church of God, and his older brother Jack seemed committed to joining the priesthood until his tragic death in 1944 in an electric saw accident. The experiences of his early farming life and religion became recurring themes in Cash's songs and his career. If you listen to a lot of his songs, you will hear some religious undertones and certainly small-town farming things that he would bring up. Certainly divorce and drugs happened in his life. By early 1960s, Johnny Cash, who had relocated his family to California, left for Sun Columbia Records, a musical superstar. He was on the road for 300 nights a year with a group known as the Tennessee Three. It was originally the Tennessee Two. Now it was the Tennessee Three. He was often accompanied by June Carter, who co-wrote what became one of Man in Black's signature songs, Ring of Fire. Most people probably heard Ring of Fire in 1963. But the schedule and pressures that faced him took a toll on his personal life. Drugs and alcohol, they were frequent tour companions, while Vivian, his wife, was left home to take care of their family, which included his daughters Roseanne, Kathy, Cindy, and Tara. In 1966, she finally had enough. She filed for divorce. Cash's personal life continued to spiral out of control. The following year, after a serious drug binge, Cash was discovered in a near-death state by a policeman in a small town in Georgia. There were other incidents, too, including arrests for smuggling amphetamines into the U.S. and something as crazy as starting a forest fire in a California park. He made a statement, "I took all the drugs there were to take, and I drank." But Cash got a lifeline that he needed from an old touring companion, June Carter, who helped him refocus on his Christian faith and get the drug addiction treatment that he needed. The two were married on March 1st, 1968. And with his new life, Cash embarked on a remarkable turnaround. but the ensuing decade offered up more success for the artist. Cash's career flourished. He released a lot of hits. He appeared on TV shows. But of course, throughout his time, Cash's health problem and his continued battles with addiction were always nearby. After undergoing abdominal surgery in 1993, he had to check himself in to the Betty Ford Clinic. But like always, Cash pushed on. He was later inducted into the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame in 1992. But Cash's physical health became more of an issue in the late 90s. Still, he continued making music up until 2002. But over the next year, Cash's health continued to decline, and he was devastated when his long-lost love, June Carter, died in 2003. And he later died in the same year, in 2003. You know, Johnny Cash, he lived a life blessed with so much. But his desire for more and more seemingly wrecked his life, took a major toll on those around him. And shortly before he died, he was visibly old, shaky, and weak, and he seemed to realize just how tragic his life had been. The song was titled, the song that was played on the Last Great Day by Mr. Kahlo, and the song we're going to mention here today is called Hurt. That's the name of the song. It's the song that Nine Inch Nails did, and it's the one that he redid. In this video, because he played the video for everyone to see, it's pretty impactful. This video, he was sitting in front of a really long table, maybe 15, 20-foot table. And on this table, he had really large, beautiful candelabras. He had bottles of liquor, wine, bracelets, chains, gold pieces, all of his record albums, all stacked neatly around on this table. And he's at the end of the table on this end, visibly old, shaky, trembly, has a big goblet of wine, and he's just pouring it over all of those things. And I want to read the lyrics to the song that he played. And it said, the song says, I hurt myself today to see if I still feel. I focus on the pain, the only thing that's real. The needle tears a hole, the old familiar sting. Try to kill it all away, but I remember everything. And then he states, what have I become? My sweetest friend. Everyone I know goes away in the end. He said, but you could have it all. My empire of dirt. He said, because I will let you down. I will make you hurt. He said, I wear my crown of thorns on my liar's head, full of broken thoughts that I cannot repair. Beneath the stain of time, the feeling disappears. You are someone else, but I am still right here. What have I become? My sweetest friend. Everyone I know goes away in the end. You could have it all, my empire of dirt, because I will let you down. I will make you hurt. But if I could start again, 1,000,000 miles away, I would keep myself. I would find a way. And that's the chorus to the song. I would find a way. I'd like to pull out a few phrases from this song, you know, for us to consider in our life. You know, we all have a past. Every one of us here. I know that none of us here probably have the same past or maybe even remotely close to what Johnny Cash had experienced, the things and references. But there may be some things that he references here that may be worth our consideration because we do all have a future. Johnny Cash, at the end of his life, he reflected on all of the talent that he had, all the opportunity that he'd been given, and I'm speculating here, at least based on the song, it's what it seems like happened. He reflected on all the talent he had given, or he had had opportunities, the favor, the blessings. He realized that he had made the worst of it all those things. He realized he had lived a self-destructive and unprofitable life. And so he asked the question in the song, "What have I become?" I remember shortly after beginning to attend services, probably 17 years ago now, before I was baptized, Mr. Dick Thompson was the minister here. He made a statement, and he said that we must continue to repent of who we are becoming as people. I thought it was an interesting statement that he made. You know, Satan's world, and repenting just simply means to turn away. That's what repenting means. It means go the other way. Satan's world will always work to push us away from prioritizing God in our life. It'll always do that. It's a dangerous world. We spoke about it earlier. We can ask, are there things, are there activities, are there priorities that keep us from growing into what God has asked us to become? Kings and priests. I was having a conversation with Mr. Gore earlier this week. And we were talking, and he'd asked me what my message was about, and we got to mentioning a few things. I was telling him a little bit about it. And I mentioned something about kings and priests, and somehow we got on this topic. And he said, you know, I was reading, and I'm not going to get the story right, because I was thinking and writing as he was talking. But he said something, it was either he read an article or he saw an interview. But it was about someone that was going to be a future king. It was in their lineage to be a future king. And this gentleman made a statement that I must live differently because I'm going to be a king one day. You know, he saw himself as a future king. That's what he would be. So he knew he had to live differently. You know, growth equals increase. Growth equals increase. As we work out, as we mentioned in the beginning of the message, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we should be increasing in the things that we already know. You know, we become something more through increase. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke 17. Luke 17 and verse 10 states here, "So likewise ye, when you shall have done all the things which are commanded you." When you've done all of those things, everything commanded, say, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." Wherever we are in our growth, wherever that is, because it's going to be different for everybody in the room. Nobody's going to be in the same place. We must continue to increase in order to show God His value in our life. That's how we show Him, by the things we do. To show God our value in His life and to ultimately become who He desires us to become. So tithes, offerings, when we faithfully kept the Sabbath and all the things connected with it, when we've completely put God first in our life in all things, when we put Him first in everything, that's the baseline. That's the baseline. So how do we become more profitable? Would be a question. How do we become more profitable? How do we show God more of His value? I think we find that in Galatians 5 and verse 22. Galatians 5 and verse 22, it's a memory scripture. It references the fruit of the Spirit. You know, God gives us His law and His instruction, and He asks us to do certain things as a baseline. That's the required things that we do. Galatians 5:22 is more of the increase. At least that's what I believe it states, or I believe that's at least what it means. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, which is kindness, goodness, which is virtue, faith, meekness, which is humility, temperance, which is self-control. We need increase in all of those things. The scripture, "Measuring up to the stature of the man, which is Jesus Christ." We didn't read that. We read it a lot. That's how we begin to measure up to the stature of the man Jesus Christ, by increasing in all of those fruits of the Spirit. More compassion, more forgiveness. Those are the things that we must be careful to have increase in. Next point here is Johnny Cash reflected on his life, or at least the next part of the song I was going to bring out. As Johnny Cash reflected on his life, his possessions, his fame, his Hall of Fame career, his number one record albums, when he reflected on all the things on that table, when he looked at it all, and he saw what it had yielded him, out of all of those things that he amassed, when he saw what it yielded him, he referred to it as an empire of dirt. Nothing. I speculate here, but I believe Johnny realized that at the end of it all that the world had to offer did not equal anything more to him than an empire of dirt. No value. Not the people, other things. The things, possessions, activities, distractions, empire of dirt. We know that Satan has made available to people, all people, certainly other things to pursue and prioritize in their lives, certainly things that will absolutely take us away from God's truth. And Johnny Cash had a front row seat to what were considered lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. He had it all. None of which in the end would bring about any joy, any peace, any happiness, any satisfaction. The more he had in his life, the more he wanted. The more he wanted to pursue, and it was never enough. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10 kind of follows along with that theme. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10 says, "He that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loves abundance, he's not going to be satisfied with abundance or increase, because it's all vanity." It's all vanity. This applies to possessions, certainly can, but also activities, fitting in this world. It applies to it all. You know, the more we entangle ourselves in the world and or the things in it, the more we're going to desire it. The more it's a part of our life, the more of it we're going to want, and the more we're going to go after. And these things can and will over time negate the value that we have in God. And it'll ultimately devalue what God has in our life. You know, the design of Satan's world, you know, can crowd out God. What's perceived in this world as harmless can certainly still be very dangerous. We can't be unintentionally working on an empire of dirt. Another point, and Johnny, thinking of what he had become, again, speculate him thinking this, thinking of what he had become, the loneliness this world had delivered him through his vain pursuits, finally, after all the pain and the sorrow that he brought upon himself, and he brought upon the ones he loved, he said, "If I could start again." He said, "I would keep myself." He said, "I would find a way." If I read between the lines here, I think that maybe he's saying he probably wanted the opportunity to live life again, but different. And if given the chance again, he would keep himself, that's what he's saying. "I would keep myself from the influences that derailed my life." I believe that's what he was saying. He would find a way. We all know human nature is a dangerous thing, and that may or may not have happened. If he had it to do all over again in this same life, good chance he would have repeated the same things. Unless, of course, God called him and he had God's Spirit some way, somehow along the way. But if he had to live life again, he didn't have God's Spirit, more than likely he would do the same thing. But the good news is he will have a chance again on the last great day. He'll have that opportunity. Except this time, he will have access to God's Spirit for help. But the question isn't so much right now what he would do. Not really the question. He's dead. Doesn't really matter right now what he would do. He's going to have his chance again. The question is, what are we doing? That's what's important. What are we doing? As we begin to close out the message today, I'd like to read about a few more of our peers. We've got some more peers in the Bible, examples of people just like us. People living in the same world that we live in, designed by Satan, same world, same Satan, who all face challenges and struggles. And we now have their examples recorded for us as a bar, raising the bar, as a bar to reach and for inspiration. Please turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 11. I don't know about you, but I never get tired of reading Hebrews 11. We read it a lot, but I never get tired of reading Hebrews 11. To me, it reads like a superhero novel. That's my opinion. I like Hebrews 11. But we know it well, so sometimes I think we can read through it too quickly. So let's be careful to listen to the words and the things stated about these people. And I'm not reading the entire chapter, because I've fulfilled my time, most of it, so I'm pretty good. So Hebrews 11, we're going to start in verse 7. And it says, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Verse 8, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of his place, which he would receive as an inheritance. He went out, not knowing where he was going." Can you imagine that? Not knowing where he's going. He went out, not knowing where he was going. "And by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob." I have trouble dwelling in my house with my kids sometimes. "Dwelling in tents was with Isaac and Jacob as heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." He was pursuing God. Whatever God wanted, that's what he was going to do. "By faith, Sarah herself also," in verse 11, "Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past age, because she judged God faithful, who had promised." Verse 13, "These all died in faith, not receiving the promises, but having seen them from far off and were assured of them, they embraced them." They embraced God's truth, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. I don't think they encumbered themselves with the things of this world. I think they sold their possessions and they got rid of it. Pilgrims, strangers. Verse 14, "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had been called, and truly if they had called to mind the country from which they came out, they would have had opportunity to return. If they would have dwelled too much on the things of the world, the things going on, the cares, they would have had opportunity." Well, the opportunity was always there, but it would have been something that may have pulled them there. Verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promises offered up his only begotten son." Now, that would be tough. Offering up his own son, that would be tough. They clearly valued God in their life. Clear. "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter," verse 24, "refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the riches and the treasures of Egypt, for he looked for a reward." Didn't care about these things. Looking for the reward. Eyes on the prize. All of these people. Verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of the weakness were made strong and became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others, they were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials, mocking, scourgings, yes, and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. All these obtained, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided to them better, something better for us, that they should not be made perfect before us. All of these people lived in the same world, and they found a way. They all started over like we did, and they found a way. They kept themselves from these things. As we close the message today, the group we've just read about are people who are our peers. They are our peers, people just like you and me. They were called and they were chosen to be kings and priests, just like you and me. People who valued God in their life, and their lives were a reflection of that value. And they now sleep, as many others among us sleep, and they await the resurrection. And with God's help, these people started again. All the ones we mentioned, they started again. They kept themselves. They found a way to become what God had chosen them to become. And in doing so, they honored God. They clearly demonstrated to God His value in their life. They did that. Theirs is finished. But it's now our turn. How much do we value God in our life?